Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're almost to the end of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. I'll be preaching today from verses 23 and 24. Please listen to God's word. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. In our order of service, you'll note that down near the bottom of the page, there's a line that says, benediction. A benediction is a blessing. You know it very well. We close each service with a blessing pronounced from God. I'll say a few more words about a benediction in a little bit, but I want you to see the place that it has in Paul's letter. He closes this letter with a prayer to God for a blessing to be pronounced upon God's people. And it really is a compelling prayer. As God's chosen people, the Thessalonian church and you today have been called to live a life that is holy and blameless before the Lord. That's what Paul prays for. He emphasizes the need to be ready to meet with God at His second coming, that you be preserved blameless in spirit and soul and body at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This echoes what Paul said earlier when he prays, or when he tells the church there, that this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So there's a compelling call to be ready to meet the Lord, to be holy in doctrine and in life. But Paul does something very significant here. He closes in a prayer to God rather than in an exhortation. You might remember that in the previous weeks that there have been a whole series of these short one-line exhortations that he's giving to the church. But he shifts. And instead of urging the Thessalonians on, he prays that the God would accomplish what he has promised. It's a prayer of blessing, asking that the God of peace himself would sanctify you completely. And in doing so, Paul appeals to the one and the only one who is able to do that, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to our God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is faithful to do what He has promised. He will accomplish your complete salvation, your complete sanctification, and will preserve you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The main idea of this passage and for this message is this: that the God who saves is also the God who sanctifies. Therefore, rest in His blessing. Rest in His benediction. To understand that, we'll start by looking first at the benediction of sanctification. Secondly, the prayer for sanctification. Thirdly, the God who sanctifies. And finally, sanctification and Christ's second coming. Let's start with the benediction of sanctification. I pointed out in the order of service where a benediction usually stands, and as I said, you are at least experientially familiar with that. Now, for some of you who think the pastor's services are so long and wonder why that is, the inside joke about one of the children of the congregation asking me that. He's been enlightened and is being sanctified, by the way. for such individuals, and I know that there are probably others that think that, the benediction is often seen as a signal that it's time to go. The service is over. Let's go to lunch. Instead, what I want you to see is the benediction is actually a very vital part of the service. Remember that we believe that worship is a holy dialogue that we have with God, that there's renewal of the covenant that is taking place among us today. We speak to God in praise and in prayer, and He speaks to us as Scripture is read, and through the preaching and through the sacraments. In this way, God communicates the blessings of the covenant to us. And He does the same thing through the pronouncement of the benediction. So you might remember that at the close of the service, that I raise my hands, following the example that we find in Scripture of the blessings that the priests pronounced and that the leaders of God people would pronounce on the people of God. And it is a prayer, but it's more than a prayer. There is the authority of Christ Himself, which is speaking through that benediction. As an ordained gospel minister, I stand as His representative, and I communicate to you His blessing on your life. You leave worship with the hope of the resurrection and the promise that God will give you grace, mercy, and peace. As you can tell, I hope that you would find the benediction to be a vital part of the worship service. I hope that you would come to long for it, not as the sign of the end, but the sign of God's blessing being given to you. So let's look at the substance of that blessing now. Let's look at the substance of the benediction. It's a prayer for sanctification. In chapter 4, Paul said, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." And we considered how God saves you for the purpose of being holy, how He defines holiness and sanctification, and how He enables it. God is the one who is at work in us. Then Paul gave several specific details about how to live that out in this life. He brought up the subject of sexual purity, of brotherly love, of diligence in life and work, and so on. These were all elements of being sanctified in God's sight. We considered in those the meaning of sanctification that I'll repeat here. I like the way that the commentator Young puts it. He says that sanctification is the process of transformation that takes place in the life of a Christian as a result of being united to Christ. For more in-depth consideration of the subject of sanctification, I refer you back to those sermons on chapter 4. What I'd like to do, though, is to press ahead then to see how Paul now prays for the completion of the process of sanctification. There is transformation that takes place, and so it's right for us to be praying that God would be at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure, that He would be at work in us to help us to put to death what is old, and to put on Christ, to put on what is new. All those things that are about the development of the subject of sanctification. What's so beautiful, though, about this prayer is that it locks you in on the work of Christ that He does in you. It locks you in on the work of Christ and what He has done for you. He has saved you, and He is also the God who sanctifies you. And it helps you to see how really all of our hope rests in Christ. He is the one who calls, and He is the one who is faithful. That leads us to progress on to point number 3, that God is the one who sanctifies, and to think of this God. This is an important point for us to meditate on, and the bulk of my message will revolve around this point, that it is God who sanctifies. See, sometimes believers have come to a wrong conclusion. The conclusion is this, that God is responsible to start a good work in you. That He's the one that enables you to trust in Christ, and that He forgives your sins, and that that's the kickstart that you needed. And from then on, all you need to do is to hang on to what Christ has given you. And I have to confess that there's this tendency, this pull in my own life in this direction. I've sometimes called it the try harder religion. Maybe you know what it's like. Here's what it looks like for me. I wrestle with sin, and I can't get it right. And so I determine that what I got to do is try harder. And then I stumble and I fall again. So I grit my teeth and I bare my knuckles and I say, I must not be trying hard enough. And so I go at it again and I try harder. It even affects my relationships. I sin against my wife. And I ask her forgiveness and I say, I'll try harder. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul isn't saying here that you get up to speed and you click on the cruise control and you do nothing else. Paul's not saying don't worry about remaining sin in your life. Instead, you know that in this letter and in the rest of the New Testament that Paul describes himself and every believer in this continual battle against sin. And he uses that term. He uses the terminology of warfare to describe your relationship to Christ and the battle against sin. In Galatians 5, Paul says this, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. There's that warfare, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. The Apostle Peter has a very similar stance. He says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Paul is not saying that you pay no heed to remaining sin in your life. The point is that you cannot, in your own strength, accomplish that goal. You cannot reach sanctification by trying harder. It is God who sanctifies. It is God who enables you to battle against sin in your life. He is the one who makes you willing to do that. He is the one who makes you able to battle against sin. And He speaks to you as ones He holds responsible for that battle. But as I said, Christianity is not a religion of try harder. It is the religion of grace. That's why it's so profound that Paul closes his letter with grace. He closes his letter with this prayer to God for sanctification because he appeals to the one and the only one who is able to sanctify. God alone calls you out of death to life. And here you can think of your conversion and how God brought you to recognize that you're a sinner, that you need Jesus Christ. We pray that for ourselves. We pray that for our covenant children. It came up in the context of baptism this morning. We have promised as parents to teach our children of their need of Jesus Christ. We're pointing them to the one and the only one who's able to save. But the same one who's able to save is also the one who sanctifies. He is the one who keeps you to the very end. It's this indwelling Spirit that prompts you to grow in grace so that you rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in everything. Those are where some of the things that Paul has just been speaking of in chapter 5. The end, you persevere in faith because God enables you. Because you are united to Christ. Because of this, Paul prays to God as the God of peace. Just think about what that suggests. Isn't it great to call God the God of peace? In my Sunday school class today, our class was studying the Passover. And the Passover is about judgment falling. The angel of death was going to pass through the land of Egypt. We talked about it this morning in our class. One of the things that came up with the students is that there was faith necessary to believe that judgment was going to fall. They needed to know that the angel of death was coming, and they needed to believe that word, that God's judgment was about to come. But then God provided peace. The angel of death passed over, right? That's where the name comes from. The angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites. Why? Because they were great? Because they were perfect in holiness? No. Because their homes were marked with the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, right? That was a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ, who had laid down His life so that we would be at peace with God. You see, the judgment of the angel of death and the Passover was deserving to fall on all people. But God turned it aside so that it would be satisfied by the death of the Lamb. That's just a small picture of what Jesus has done for you. The judgment of God deserves to fall on every single person in sin. We know that all have sinned. And so, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us hoping in Jesus Christ. Because God made His wrath to fall upon the Lamb of God. And in Him, we have redemption. And that redemption is something that sets us free from the penalty that is against us, and then sets us on a road of sanctification, which continues all the way until we are perfect in God's eyes. There's a perfection and wholeness that we have in Jesus Christ that is judicially declared to us. By faith, we are justified. Then there is a perfection and sinlessness that is coming to us in the process of transformation, the process of becoming more and more like Christ. That leads us to this significant application. It's really the heart of this whole service. is that the God who saves is also the God who sanctifies. That's why it's so beautiful that Paul would pray to the God of peace that he would not wage war against us because Jesus has paid the penalty perfectly, but that he would also be at work to complete that process of transformation. As he says here, that God would sanctify you completely. He prays that you would be blameless in God's eyes, in spirit, soul, and body, so that there would be a holiness that is external in the things that we do with our body, but also internally, in spirit and in soul. And quite frankly, you cannot have peace with God without the blood of Christ. Otherwise, you are left trying to be at peace with God and with Satan at the same time. And guess what? Those two things don't go together. They just don't. If you've been raised with Christ, then it is necessary that you are at war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It means that he calls you to put to death what is earthly in you and to put on Christ. And this you do, not in your own strength and not out of an attitude of try harder, but you do this out of the strength and the hope that he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. By the authority of Christ, Paul calls you to radical obedience to Jesus. But he also locks in your attention on the fact that it is that the God who saves you is also the God who sanctifies you. As it can say in Philippians 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That means that the God who sanctifies will never let go of your hand. The God who sanctifies will see you through to the very end. Which brings us to that final point, sanctification and the coming of Christ, sanctification and the final judgment. Did you notice that in Philippians 1:6 and in verse 23 of this passage that this idea of sanctification and perseverance has in view the second coming of Jesus Christ? What does this have to do with sanctification? We believe that when Jesus comes again, that the Bible teaches us that he comes to judge the living and the dead. To use Jesus' parable at Matthew 25, he will come and he will separate the sheep from the goats. Paul has used the second coming as a means to encourage the church to look forward to the consummation of Christ's work. Because of this, Paul prays that you would be preserved, blameless in your whole spirit, soul, and body at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Implied in that prayer is the necessity for you to be watchful and ready for Christ to come again. He emphasized this in chapters 4 and 5 when he considered the second coming of Christ more fully. This is because you must be blameless, and not just blameless outwardly, but blameless inwardly in spirit and soul as well as body. Once again, Paul's point here is that God is the one who is at work to do this. So I've already demonstrated that no one can be saved by their obedience. We all fall short. But since you are united to Christ in his death, you're also united to him in holy living. In Romans chapter 6, I read this in the context of baptism this morning, but here as well, your union with Christ that is expressed in your life and in your hope as well. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's that union with Christ that leads to obedience, that leads to sanctification. He goes on to say, "For if we have been united with Him in His death like this, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." That has the end in view, doesn't it? There's that finish line, as it were. There's something that we possess right now. We possess an inheritance which will not fade and will not perish or be corrupted at all. That's our justification. But there's still this finish line out there ahead of us. A finish line that God says He will see you too, so that you are completely sanctified. He will not leave off that work until the day of judgment. Until He says of each one of you in Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's not based on your goodness, is it? That always has been and always will be based upon Jesus Christ. Because the God who saves is also the God who sanctifies. I leave you with this question then. Back to the commentator Young, he asks it very well. How can we, who are so sinful and liable to stumble, hope to appear blameless before the Lord? That's a question that I would leave with you. How can you hope to appear blameless before the Lord? And if you're like me, you will recognize those struggles with sin. You'll recognize the failings and the many times that you fall. How can you hope? Because the God who saves is the God who sanctifies. In the end, your hope of salvation always has and always rests, always will rest upon the Lord who is faithful. He is the one that, as it says in Jude 24, He is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. He is the one who's able to do it. So Paul's prayer and his benediction close with these beautiful words: "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Because of this, you can rest in Him, utterly dependent on Him for the forgiveness of your sins, utterly dependent upon Him for the assurance that He has overcome, utterly dependent upon Him for the power to wage war against the sin that remains in your life, utterly dependent that the God who saves is the God who sanctifies. May you receive the blessing of the Lord, your sanctification." Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, we bless You, our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the one who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as You have chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before You. God, that is Your plan and Your purpose, even before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before You. And you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish that, to cover over our sins so that we could be at peace with you. And so, God, we praise and honor you who has accomplished this great salvation. We honor you and we dedicate our lives to following after you. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us hope to rest in you. For, Lord, we confess that we are weak and failing, but you are strong. We confess, Lord, that we are faithless, but you are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ we can have this hope, a reality now, and an even brighter glory to look forward to when all sin and temptation will be done away with in that day of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 1. This is a psalm that marks the blessing of God, a blessing that comes from our union with Christ and is then expressed in our obedience. And you'll mark how there's blessing in following after the Lord, how there's blessing of abiding like a tree set by a waterside. You'll notice that there's also blessing that has in mind the judgment day, in which the wicked will not stand, but in which we will be received by the grace of God. Let's sing Psalm 1, Selection A. Please stand to praise the Lord.